I have felt a weight all week for a message that I get to share with you today. It is part of a series of messages that are increasingly, I'm convinced, completely out of step with the times in which we live. So you will have to fight your way through, just as I did in preparing these words, to listen not just at the beginning, not as it is unfolding, but to listen to the finish. Please, please, do everything you can today to do that, because I will confess to you that there has not been a message in my recent years where I've had to work harder at language to convey a message that is so completely absurd, and that's putting it nicely, in a world that could not care any less about Jesus and about the words that he has to say. Very near the middle of our Bibles, there are defining words that are up on the screen for you. Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm all about the word, the law, the truth, the transcendent words of the living God. There is not a political bone in God's body. There isn't. He just says it, and it stays said forever. Not just in this life or in this millennia, but forever. Who can claim that? But Psalm 119, verse 89, for example, very defining words. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. What we do with it on earth is altogether a different thing, right? That's what weighs heavy on my heart today. So God's word is eternal. It is unchanging. It is, as we learned in seminary, immutable. It is in the heavens, and it has become on earth, wide open to revision and outright rejection whenever and wherever you find something you don't want to hear. I wish I could say this is just true of the secular world in which we live, because you don't expect them to listen to truth. They don't subscribe to the author of truth, right? But it's not just limited to them. It is growing numbers of people who have had this book and have studied its pages that come to a place of enlightenment, they claim, and they cut it to pieces. They come to a very different conclusion altogether. And today it is not only open to revision, it's subject to outright rejection by many. They will make it up, they will follow their own man-made plans and perceptions, and in the words of Dr. Phil, to be cute, how's that working for us? So, there are words that the Apostle Paul, in the very last chapter that he wrote, gave to Timothy, who was his successor. And by application and implication, they are for every pastor ever since. And may I say, there are traces and implications of these words for all of God's people. These words require a greater degree of exacting precision when it comes to work in the pulpit. If you see a pastor get up and wing it, walk out. It's a joke. Okay? Because there's stuff here that's hard to hear, and it's even more difficult in a world which, as I described, you better say it just right. These words are to Timothy, but as I said, to me as well. They keep me up at night. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. I don't know if you woke up as many times as I did last night, but that's not uncommon for me on a Saturday night, because I feel the weight of these words. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season. That means when it's good and easy and people go, yeah, yeah, amen, preach it. And when there are dozers in the room. When people say in their own lives, no thanks, out of season is the words Paul used. To correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful, precise instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will, to suit their own desires, gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, they will go to a place where it's not as uncomfortable for them. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then he nails the point. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of presenting the word as an evangelist and discharge every detail of your duties. Pretty big words, wouldn't you say? I mean, really, when you think about it, a tall order. Preach God's word to all people. The idea of being well prepared hits me every single week. To correct, to rebuke, and to encourage. To be patient in the process. To be careful. And probably hardest of all, be ready for pushback. Be ready for resistance. Be ready for people to say, no, I don't want to hear it. So despite those difficulties, I have not waffled, nor will I waver. And you just need to know this. When it comes to the Word of God and my calling to present His Word, His truth, His teachings, no matter the cost or the consequence. You just need to know that. You need to know whether it becomes even more unpopular. You're not going to hear a variation. And if you start to hear that from me, talk to the elders. They need to dismiss me. I'm that serious about all this. Jesus said it in very simple words. Heaven and earth are going to go away. But my words will never pass away. Now, that's important for you to know, as it is a necessary starting point to a sermon that will likely, as I've said already, stretch you as much as it's already stretched me. Okay? So, even the words, if you don't have your outline out, please pull it out. And by the way, there's questions because they're sort of backed by popular demand. One person called me and said, hey, we would like the questions. So, I put them together again for you. But in particular, this message... I really think there's need for what's going to happen outside of these moments that we have together. So I hope you'll do this and spend the time processing this subject. But will you look at the title? Submit to Authority. We have those two words alone require frankness, don't they? So let's start with the second word, authority. No sooner do we make a list of authorities that people begin to, they may not visibly show it, but inside they begin to push back and they begin to express disagreement. A childhood version of this is if you're on the playground and somebody starts calling the shots and sort of pushing their weight around, you remember when you used to say to them, hey, who died and made you? Yeah, right, or king or whatever. Right? That's what we did. Well, we do the same thing when it comes to things like authorities. For example, and I'm going to make, let's just start with a partial list of authorities. And I'll give you a heads up on the front end. There will be a quiz. OK? Okay? All right. Listen to Mike. This is just a partial list. God. We're talking now, submit to authority, so let's make our list of authorities. God. Government. Teachers. Parents. Police. Pastors. Husbands. Now, my question. Raise your hand if you agree with every one on my list. Got to tell you, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. Way more hands than I expected. Now, either you're just going along because you don't want to be noticed as not putting your hand in the air. It's possible. But there was a day when every hand and both hands would have gone up. Absolutely, Pastor, would have been the sentiment. But somewhere along the way, our society went from acknowledgement and acceptance, even obedience, built on trust of those authorities, and I'm sure the list is only partial. We went from that. That's how we used to be. We went from that to question. Defy. Despise. And outright reject authority. Don't you tell me what to do. Now I have a sociological, this is not theological, a sociological assessment as to why. How did we get here? How did we go from where we were at one time, acknowledgement, acceptance, honor, respect, submission, to a scoffing spirit, a highly selective attitude when it comes to who I listen to and who I don't. How do we get there? And I think I've narrowed it down in my experience, my 50-something years of life. I think there are two very scarring events that happened in my life. Vietnam and Watergate. If you don't know either of those, I suggest if you're younger than that or whatever, look them up. Because I think they both represent something. We trusted our government and we got burned. Just saying it. I don't care your view of the war. I love Vietnam vets. I don't care how you vote in the polls, like we got a lot to choose from this time, right? The joke. What a ripping joke. I mean, unbelievable. There, I said it, okay? Can you tell I struggle with submission in one of these points, right? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I'm getting all wet up here with my water bottle. Okay, so... But the Bible, here's the deal. The Bible, God's unchanging word, tells us that authority is legitimate. And ultimate authority finds its legitimacy in God. Will you please connect those dots? Because that's all over the Bible. The intended connection for us. God's authority is ultimate. And a connection to that is, therefore, other authority is legitimate. Because God established it. You want to see why or where I get that? Romans, for example. There's lots of places. Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority except that which God has established. Don't you just want to slip a caveat in there right now? None. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So let's go there for a minute. What is authority? Please take a couple of notes because this will help you. Authority can be defined. This is just Webster's or something. The power or right to give orders. Okay, this is a formal, you could pull out your tablet or something and find this right now. The right to give, the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and Hard words now. Enforce obedience. Authorities then are those who are over others. The most generic words I could use. And if you'll remember back to my list, parents, teachers, police, pastors, husbands, it makes sense. Now, with the notion of authority in focus, that's where we're starting here. It's now time to face the verb in my title. It's the hardest part. Submit. There aren't too many words in the Bible that require greater clarity, and let me just be bold and say caveat in discussing them. So I'm not going to be subtle, like I've been so far, right? You've been in an abusive relationship. Will you hear me for a minute? And I just have to tell you, I know too many stories to say this is happening in other churches and not here. That is so stupid. If you've been in an abusive relationship or you are in an abusive relationship, submitting to you is like suggesting that you stand in front of a cement truck. I'm not saying that. God's word doesn't say that. Caveat. Hear that word, caveat. Limits. If you've been hurt by a pastor, I'm very sorry. For whoever that pastor was that hurt you. The fact that you're here this morning is absolutely not a small miracle in my mind. And hearing another pastor preach, do something that is, let's just agree, fairly authoritative, is just a marvel to me that you're even here, that you didn't just check out and pitch it all. Praise God for that. If you've been raised by parents, and we all have to some extent or another, present, absent, nice, mean, kind, severe. But if you happen to have been raised by parents that were more like prison guards than parents, when you heard my list, parents, you twitch, don't you? You wince. You probably wanted to stand up and say, "Are you kidding me?" All right. Has that covered everyone who feels suffocated when you hear the word submit? I doubt. Probably lots of other examples, but I plead with you to listen now. The series, Where There's a Will, There's a Way, includes the topic today, submit to authority. That's God's will. Now let's find the way. I want to have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, where the first of two incidents take place that have always bothered me. Okay? So maybe your interest is piqued enough to turn to page, 190 in our Bibles. Because they involve Israel's first king. I'm sort of intrigued by that. Israel had no king prior to this man, and Saul arrives on the scene, and it's a really time to take notes. When you think of great presidents in our history, you want to take notes. How did they do it? What was their secret? Well, you got the first king here, and you've got probably one of Israel's, if not Israel's, finest prophet, Samuel, in this opening scene in 1 Samuel 9. So the people of Israel, the setting here is they're restless, and they're tired of living as a kingless people. Though God goes on later to say, no, you got it wrong, I'm your king. What's not to like about that? And the people go, no, I'll tell you something, God. We want a king, like a king with flesh, skin, you know, the kind like our neighbors have. That's the kind of king that we're looking for. If you'll look in chapter 8, verse 19. We want a king over us, they said. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go on before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord said, listen to them. Give them a king. Samuel said to the Israelites, go back to your own towns. Okay, so that's the background. And then if you'll look across the page, first verse of chapter 10, it actually happens. God found his man, Saul, and Samuel took a flask of olive oil, poured it on to Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? All right, drop down to verse 6. And this will be, if you were here last week, a throwback to last week when we were talking about being filled with the Spirit. And remember the way it often happened in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a leader? Well, here's an example, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. This is Samuel reporting what's about to take place to Saul. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy, and you will be changed into a different person. Don't tell me Jesus coming into your life won't make you a different woman or man. It will. And look at these words in verse 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Verse 8, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. What a start. What a cool moment. If you're Saul, you got this oil all over you, and you got this moment, which might be kind of weird, but anyway, you got this moment where you're thinking, I'm the guy. Who, me? I could go into detail about how he hid from it. He thought, no, I can't. And he hides behind a cart, hoping that they'll pick somebody else. You ever been intimidated by a moment? That's him. I can't. Who am I? Son of Kish. What's that? And he's the guy. And can you imagine God saying this? I hope you chew on questions like this. Verse 7. Look what he says. Do whatever you think is best, for God will be with you. If God said that to you today, what would you do? Put an asterisk next to my question, because he has. He said, live in a way to please me. Find out, Ephesians 5, verse 10, find out what pleases me and do it. It's cool. So, then we come to the first incident. Saul, he did. He did what his hand pleased, and God was with him, and he did that for a while. And then, with a menacing threat of this group of people, foreigners called the Philistines, prepping to invade, Saul faces his first great test. You got to turn the page twice to get to chapter 13. Would you find your way there? And look with me at verse 5 and just sort of put yourself in his shoes. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. There's a lot of them. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, in other words, we are surrounded, dudes. We're in a heap of trouble. There's no escape. That's what they're thinking. They hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns, places that stored water. They jumped in to hide. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan. They left the land. They went to Canada, right? In their case, they went to Gad and Gilead. They said, we're out of here. We got to get out of here. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. You're getting the right image here. They're shaking in their boots. He waited 7 days. Remember, he was told to. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. What do you do in that moment? Samuel's the authority speaking of all things on God's behalf. And you know it. Do you see all this happening? Samuel's not showing. Saul's men are beginning to scatter, we're told, at the end of verse 8. I put myself there. And so he says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. I want to do the right thing before God. It's appropriate that we have a sacrifice before we duke it out with these guys. So Saul offers up a burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel, wouldn't you know, arrives and went to greet him. Saul went to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel, probably smelling the sacrifice, seeing it perhaps. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have then established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and anointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. A veiled reference to his successor, David. Let's just stop for a quick second. You're putting yourself in his shoes. He had his reasons. His troops are in full-blown panic, are they not? We just read about that. Samuel, where is he? Said he would come. I don't know if they had watches or what they had, but he knew 7 days had come and gone. No Samuel. None. No sign of him. Something must have gone wrong. Is it possible Saul thought at this moment? Maybe he died. Maybe he got sick and he... And I mean, all the possibilities that I've speculated on, we're never given that. On top of all that, the enemy is advancing. What do you do? For the record, I think I would have failed too. Given all that we just read, I'm not sure I would have done the right thing. Which means this rebuke would have been to me as well. Maybe I'm being too honest today. I don't know. It's a hard one. We come then to chapter 14. We're told the Philistines are in fact defeated. Go to the end of chapter 14 and see this kind of interesting thing that you would think wouldn't be there after what Samuel just told him. You're done. You're through. There's a new sheriff coming soon. Verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the king of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. One translation says, wherever he turned, he was met with success. How does that fit? He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Things are calm only briefly until the second incident of rebellion occurs. If you'll turn the page to chapter 15, God gives clear instructions through Samuel that Saul was to destroy their perennial enemies, the Amalekites. From the very beginning, the Amalekites, led by King Agag, were the ISIS of the day. They were vicious monsters. They were terrible humans. That's too harsh. I think you'll change your mind when you see what God prescribes. I'm going to read this chapter. We have a moment. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Remember, they escaped Egypt heading toward this promised land. And the first foe they faced was the Amalekites, who was determined out in the desert in the wilderness to annihilate them. Now go, he says, attack. This is from God. Go, and I'll read it fast because this next verse is one of the hardest to read. Go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Wipe them off the planet. When people say, oh, God, how could you walk with a God that thinks this way? You do not understand so many things about that God, nor do I. Well, one of them is that God says, I'm going to take away this scourge once and for all. He didn't, and there's credible connections to suggest that this same challenge still exists in the Middle East today. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers. This is a big gathering. 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. They were people that showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up from Israel or from Egypt. And Saul knew what was about to happen to the Amalekites. So you guys run for cover because we don't want collateral damage. So there's grace there. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from the Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. So he did at least part of verse 3. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early the next morning, watch closely, Samuel got up and went to Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh, you have you? But Samuel, knowing the facts, said, what then is that bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is that lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers, they brought them up. They brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep, cattle, sacrificed to the Lord God. They had their reasons. We need something to sacrifice, and here we had livestock. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough! Samuel said to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me. Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Imagine what you have aspired to and risen to. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have, my word earlier, wipe them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Why? Why, Saul? Why? But I did obey the Lord. He's not going to give up that easily. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle for the plunder, from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul said to Samuel, I got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. I have sinned. I have violated the command of the Lord and your instructions. I was afraid the truth be known. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel forever. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel used it as an object lesson. The Lord has also torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that they may worship the Lord. So Samuel went with him, and he worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag. And Agag by now is thinking, good, coast is clear. I'm not in as bad a spot. And he misjudged Samuel. As Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, verse 33, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Let's finish the chapter. Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Wow. So he spared Agag and the best of the livestock. He lies a couple of times when he's confronted with it. And he blames his men. That's the best he could come up with. Finally admitting the truth, verse 24. So what was the heart of God's great judgment against Saul? He tears the kingdom from him. You're done. You will not lead in my name again. Was it like a slight miscalculation that God was rejecting Saul for? Or does verse 23 give us a much better understanding if we'll just understand it? Hard truth time. All rebellion is a rejection of God's authority. Verse 23, rebellion is like the sin of divination, and the arrogant and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Excuse me, my eyes are buzzing out here. Rebellion, get this, please, is the refusal to submit to authority, God's authority. So serious is the sin of rebellion that it is equated in verse 23. Divination is another word for witchcraft. In other words, when you reject authority, ultimately God says, no, no, you're rejecting authority, which is the same as embracing witchcraft, which is the same as some kind of satanic alliance on your part. You're kidding me. We write this down. Rejection of God results in rejection by God. I'll remind you that all rebellion, according to the Bible, is a rejection of God's authority. Now, before we're done, I want to mention a few touch points for people like me who really do want to stay faithful to God. And I think I'm looking at a lot of people with that same heart. But you struggle just like I do with submission. How do I do that? Let's talk about just quickly. We're all citizens. We know Romans 13, but the Bible says elsewhere that we're to submit to authorities. The words of Peter, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will. It's this whole series here. It is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance and the ignorant talk of foolish people. I would remind you, Peter wrote those words around the same time as Nero, the horrible emperor that was declared open season on Christians. Wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Peter goes on to say that actually in the words that followed what we just read about government. He goes in chapter 3 to talk about that, but here in Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. It is not women submit to men. It is wives submit to their husbands as they do so to the Lord. Stay with me. There's a huge help coming at the end. Third, children are to submit to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you. Ephesians chapter 6. And then churches are told to submit to the overseers and pastors. And the reason given in Hebrews chapter 13. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Let them do this work with joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. We could go on and on, and there's scripture, and I included a ton at the bottom of your outline today, so you could take this further. Let me draw a conclusion that's going to help you hugely. I've just presented several situations where the Bible's counsel and command is that you and I, God's people, submit to authorities. That's an indisputable fact in the Bible. There are authorities, and His God's people were called to submit to them. That's there. As I wrote this message, I was well aware of something, though, in my own life. And that is that there are areas where I submit easily, and there are other areas where I struggle and even rebel. Let me give you a label for that. It's called selective submission. It's my label. And when you say, it happens in your life, maybe, when you say, I will submit to my pastor, but not to the police. Or when you say, I will submit willingly to my boss, but not my parents. That's a form of selective submission. And here's what God spoke to me this week. He says, Steve, I know you believe this in your heart, that you are wholly and completely submitted to me and my authority in your life. But you routinely defy the authority when you break the speed limit going down Guardy Street on your way home. I've joked forever about that. You know, I love going through, you know, neighborhoods all out, you know. I'm making a joke now, but no one got it, but, you know. I'm very dismissive of that. And God, not so much. In fact, I'm willing to say it would be a very uncomfortable conversation someday with God. Why? We just read it in verse 23. He calls it rebellion and worse. You say, Steve, man, that's like, really? Breaking the speed limit? Can you give us the 5 miles an hour? Okay, take five. That's good. That's good. But what do you do with that? A final thought. In every situation that we've talked about this morning, that the Bible teaches submission to authority as the will of God. Did you get all that? In every situation where the Bible says submit to authority is the will of God, there is a critical caveat. Critical. You say, what is that? It was presented by the apostles in the early going as the new church was starting in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to throw it up on the screen so you can write down the reference. It's actually in chapter 4 of Acts and chapter 5. They were told, stop talking about Jesus. And the caveat came in these words in chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Their answer gives the wisdom needed this morning as you take these thoughts with you and navigate especially abusive authority. A husband is not a legitimate lover of his wife. He's very harsh and mean, controlling, abusive. Pick your word. A pastor who beats people up, who has no concept that sheep are tender and easily wounded. Police officer who abuses the badge and the power behind it. A teacher who's just a renegade, a wild thing. Pick your example of abusive authority. And wisdom from these words in Acts would suggest that there are moments, there are times in wisdom walking humbly with God, when instead of submitting, you must not only defy, but completely reject that illegitimate authority. Now, if you say, where does that leave us? I don't know. I suspect it leaves you on your knees before God saying, what do I do in this situation? I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Wow, Lord. It'd be so much easier, God, to just say, submit, that settles it. Let's move on. And I know your word is clear and compelling and adequate for us. And I know your wisdom behind what you have presented to us today was well aware of the world we live in, where every example we've talked about today, there can be an illegitimate form of that. Thank you that the apostles had the courage and the wisdom from you to stand up to illegitimate religious authorities who said, stop talking about Jesus, and they respectfully said, sorry, we can't follow your rules. No, we will not submit to your authority. I pray, God, that we leave here not with carte blanche permission to just defy and despise and reject authority. That would be a terrible mistake. I pray, God, that as we surrender to you, that the way that shapes how we operate in all these other realms would lead us forward with confidence and courage and freedom. Because I want at the end of the day for it to be said mostly by you that you, Steve, submitted to my authority. And I want to surrender to you right now. To do so every day, in every way. I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we sing a song that was my favorite as a kid. It's still one of my favorites today. I Surrender All. And I want to remind you that nothing I say here is absolutely the final word. I'm in process just like you, but I would invite your conversation and be nice.